We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 19. And this is what the Word of God says. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, then how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is the word of God. You can be seated. Thank you, worship team, very much. So grateful for a worship team that purposefully and intentionally chooses songs based on not so much how they sound, but what they say, and that that's lined up with the word of God. Aren't you thankful for that? I am so thankful for that, as we all should be. The resurrection of Jesus is so important to me as it is to every Christian. It is, in fact, the key to Christianity. I know that is a big statement. If anything, if you say blank is the key to Christianity, well, you better be right in what you're saying, because that is a big statement, and I realize that. But I believe I can say that based on what the Word of God says. The resurrection is the key to Christianity. It's the hinge on which all things hang when it comes to the Christian faith. And because of that, before I even preach, I want to pray. Since I'll be preaching on such a vital topic as this, will you please bow with me while I ask God for his help? Let's pray. Father, so thankful to be here on such an important day for the Christian church, and Lord, not just for ours here, but all over the world. And I want to pray not only for our church this morning, but for all your faithful churches all over the world that today are boldly, lovingly, and resolutely standing on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died to take the punishment for sinners, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, never to die again. I pray that you would give strength and help to all your faithful churches, Lord, helping us to not only focus on this day, of course, and then leave the building and say, wasn't that a great sermon? Didn't so-and-so look so nice? But to cherish these truths so much that we love them and we live them. And we cannot do that without your help, Lord. So I pray that you would be giving grace to all of us this morning. Lord, I know that if I have been under attack to focus on self way too much this morning, I know that everyone else probably has as well. So I pray, please focus us not on our failures, but on your successes, especially the success of the resurrection. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The resurrection, like I said, Everything in Christianity really is hinged on that. It's the reason why, also, Christians for 2,000 years have chosen Sunday as our day of worship. It's to remember that Sunday that our Lord raised from the dead. So every time we meet on Sunday, we're actually celebrating Easter because of the day we chose, really. This day was chosen on purpose 2,000 years ago as the day of worship for God's people because of that event, because of the resurrection. Now, our enemies know this as well. Our enemies know that everything we believe ultimately hinges on the resurrection. They know that as well, which is why there have been so many attempts to discredit the resurrection over the years. There were even attempts to do that on the very day it happened when the Jewish leaders bribed the guards who saw it happen and told them, say to everyone, his followers took the body away. On the very day it happened, there's been attempts to discredit it. And they won't ever stop. They won't ever stop. But that doesn't matter because they won't ever win, right? Everything hinges on the resurrection, which is why I've chosen our passage from the great resurrection chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. He focuses so much on the resurrection. As we heard when I read, there were some in that church who were almost being persuaded that there was no resurrection of the dead. And Paul labors to show them that if they were indeed to believe that that's true, it would destroy everything. Which is why I've titled the sermon this morning, Resurrection Correction. Resurrection Correction. Paul had to correct their understanding of the resurrection of the dead because it affected their understanding of the gospel. We have a lot of glorious ground to cover this morning. In this message, as you saw, we're going to be covering so many verses, but I'm going to be going through verses 1 through 11 rather quickly so we can focus on verses 12 through 9. So I've made an outline for you all to keep everything straight in your mind since the first couple portions of it might be a little bit quick. But verses 1 and 2 are going to be focused on a reminder and a warning. Verses 3 through 11, Paul focuses on the gospel, its authenticity, and also its power. And then when we get to verses 12 through 19, that's where I got the title of the message from, because that's when he really does his resurrection correction. And you also have a handout where I have put those verses on your handout for you, because that's going to be really our main focus. And I wanted you to see how Paul organizes his argument towards them. That's why in the handout I just put those verses. Now, look how Paul starts verse 1. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. I would remind you of the gospel. If we have the gospel right and we keep it in the forefront of our minds and of everything that we do, everything else is going to fall into place. If you are familiar at all with the church at Corinth, you know they were a messed up bunch. If you need encouragement, read 1 Corinthians, because you'll probably see, you know what? And we're not really supposed to compare ourselves to each other. We're not. We just sort of naturally do it anyway. But if you look at the church of Corinth, you'll say, wow, our church is doing pretty good compared to these guys. Because Paul, in this book, had to correct them on marriage and divorce, had to correct them when it came to food offered to idols, had to correct them when it came to how they were handling their worship service, had to correct them when it came to spiritual gifts. And so that's why he starts this chapter by saying, now, brothers, I would remind you of the gospel. Four things about it specifically. The gospel I preach to you, number one. Number two, which you received. Number three, in which you stand. And number four, by which you're being saved. And I'm just reading that sentence, reading the rest of verse one, reading the start of verse two there. Notice the flow, though. I preached it to you. You received it. You stand in it. And it is what's saving you. They're being saved, we're told, because of the gospel. We're not done with the gospel. whenever we believe it, years ago or months ago, I don't know where you are in your walk, we're not done with it. We don't say, yes, I believe that in the past and it was a good thing. No, he's saying, it's what's saving you even now. The gospel, the power of the gospel continues to work in my life. That's why it said right before that, in which you stand. They are resolute, they're firm in this, and they better be, because of all the faults we just read about them in this book. It's their only hope. Is their only hope, and they have it because they received it, we were told right before that. And how did they receive it? Paul gave it to them. Paul preached it to them. If you're in here and you're a Christian this morning, you're a Christian this morning because someone shared the gospel with you. Maybe someone invited you to church and you heard it there. Maybe someone gave you a gospel tract. Maybe someone gave you a Bible. Maybe you have very godly parents and they taught it to you as you were growing up. But no one gets saved without the gospel, which is why we need to be about the business of lovingly and creatively sharing it with others. Now you're saying, hey, he says he preached it to them. I'm not a preacher, Cohen. Yeah, okay, I get that. We're not all preachers. You've all been given different spiritual gifts on purpose. I have gifts that you don't have. Some of you have gifts I wish I had. Some of you might look up at me and say, boy, I wish I could speak like him. Some of you might be saying, I'm glad I don't preach like him. But we've all been given different gifts on purpose. And the Lord wants you to use those to get the gospel out to people. Not to use other people's gifts, to use your gifts that God's given you to get it out to people so that they can be saved, so they can stand in it, so they can be saved and keep being saved, right? We continually are being cleansed by the Lord Jesus because of his power. But notice this. See, that's the gospel. That's a reminder that they needed to hear. But then he gives them a warning, doesn't he? He says, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. What does it mean to hold fast? Think of a strong rope tied to a big boat. To secure that big boat with that strong rope, you also have to have a strong knot. It has to be tied onto something firmly. There are certain knots that these mariners learn to tie that the knot is so strong that that rope will actually break before the knot lets loose. That's what it means by holding fast to something. I'm holding so tight, nothing is going to break this grip. And it's not our strength that makes that grip strong, really. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father, Jesus says, they're in my hands, they're in the Father's hands, we're doubly held. So it's that power of God that keeps us. So what's this if about then? What's this if you hold fast to the word I preach to you? Well, we get the answer right after that. Unless you believed in vain, he says at the end of verse 2. It is possible to believe in vain, which shows that it wasn't a real true belief after all. Jesus told the parable of the four different soils and said, this type of ground, the thorny ground, stands for the people that receive the word with joy, he says, but then times of testing come and they fall away and their fruit never ripens. It's possible to even be sort of happy about Jesus at one point in your life, but to never truly believe. Those who truly believe, show that they truly believe by holding fast. The ones who believe to the end show that they have truly believed it. Those that believe only for a little while and then throw it away when life gets hard, when things start to happen that they don't like, their version of God that they made in their head didn't really fit with reality around them, and they throw it away, they show they actually never had it. That's why we get the ifs here. Sometimes these ifs make us uncomfortable, especially those of us that believe once saved, always saved. Yes, once saved, always saved, if you're truly saved. How do you show that you're truly saved? You hold fast to the truth. You hold fast to the gospel. You don't throw it away. True, real belief holds on and keeps holding on to the end. True, real belief holds on and keeps holding on to the end. Then he says in verse 3, which really is connected back to verse 1, because he says, I want to remind you of the gospel. Then he goes in verse 3 to say, for I delivered to you as of first importance. Do you see that phrase there? That's one of those key phrases that we're studying about on Wednesday nights when we talk about how to study our Bibles. This would be one of those key phrases. I delivered to you as of first importance. What's of first importance, Paul? What I also received, the gospel. He gives 3 points to the gospel here. that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. All three of those points are vitally important. You get rid of any of them, you lose the gospel. This first importance, that Christ died for our sins. What does that mean? Many people I've met can repeat that phrase, Christ died for our sins. Then I ask him, what do you mean by that? Did he have to die? Couldn't God just say, we're forgiven? Why did Jesus die? I've had people tell me, I don't know. They were able to say that phrase, but they really didn't know what it meant. And that's not me shaming them. That's saying maybe shame on the church for not teaching them better. Maybe. So what does it mean Christ died for our sins? What does that even mean? It means that Christ died to take the punishment for our sins. That he drank the cup of the wrath of God down to its last bitter drop. Christ died to take the punishment for sinners. The next part, he was buried. Why is that part important? Cohen, you said all three of these parts are so important. If we lose one of them, we lose the gospel. Why is it important that he was buried? Because he really died. The body of Jesus Christ truly, really died. His body went into the grave. His spirit went to be with the Lord. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Why is it so important that he really, truly died in order to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices? Also because the wages of sin is death. He had to have a real, true death in order to truly, really take the punishment that sinners really deserve. He had to die. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Then we know that Joseph took him down from the cross, and we know that Joseph and Nicodemus actually got his body ready, got the spices ready to put on him and the linen wrapped around him and put his body in the grave. But we know that he did not stay dead. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, Paul says. Why is that one important? Because if he was not raised, then he's still dead. And he's not interceding for us. And we are lost in our sins, which we'll actually see later. All three of those points are extremely important. That's the gospel. And then he goes right into its authenticity in verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas. You might remember that's the name that Jesus gave to Peter in the book of John. He says, you shall be called Cephas. And then John tells us what that means. A stone, a rock. So he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. You may not have known that. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he was still here on planet Earth for 40 days before he ascended to the Father. And during that time, 500 people saw him. And what's interesting is this. When Paul's writing to these people, he says, most of whom are still alive. He's saying to the church at Corinth, if you're wondering about that, then go talk to Bob. He saw it. He's saying, there's people still here walking around on planet Earth who you can just go talk to. People that saw him die and people that 3 days later saw him walking around and touched him. You want to know if it's real? Go talk to these people. They're still alive. That's what he's saying. They're still alive. Though some have fallen asleep, he said, some are not with us anymore, but many are. The authenticity. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Not all of the followers of Jesus were the capital A apostles. There were some others that were considered here apostles because he just mentioned the 12 here. There were the 12 that were the capital A apostles. Then there were these others that were considered apostles. Why could they be apostles? Because they saw the risen Savior. That's one of the prerequisites for being an apostle, according to the book of Acts, which is a different sermon, but that's what he means here. Then verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me from the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now we're going to talk about its power, the power of the gospel, because look at what Paul says about himself after talking about that unquestionable testimony to the validity of Jesus Christ's resurrection, he goes on to say, but you know what? He appeared to me also. But let me tell you about me. I'm the least of them all. I'm unworthy. Let me tell you why I'm so unworthy. Because I tried to stamp out the church. I was convinced in my mind that they were horrible blasphemers because they were equating this man, they were equating him with Yahweh, saying we should worship him, saying he's the way to God. And I knew as a good Jew, I better stamp that out if I want to uphold God's glory and the standard which he gave us in the law. What I didn't realize, though, was I had blinders on. Until a man appeared to me on the way to Damascus when I was going there to stamp out the church. And this man said to me, Saul, Saul, the Hebrew name for Paul, why do you persecute me? Jesus connects himself so closely, so intimately to his people that he says, you mess with my people, you're messing with me. Kind of like all of us guys, we kind of dream of a time where we can say that, maybe about we're protecting our sister, or protecting our wife, or protecting our friends. All of us want to have that opportunity where we can stand up and say to the bad guys, you mess with them, you mess with me. Now, I could say that. No one would be intimidated by it. But I bet it was very intimidating when Jesus said it. Knocked him off, knocked Saul off of his animal. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And all of a sudden, this good Jewish boy, man, realized, oh my, I've been completely wrong. I've been trying to stamp this guy and his followers out. And I realized for the first time, not only is he not dead, he's alive. And not only is he alive, he's God. That's why when Barnabas came and laid his hands on him, and said, Brother Saul, receive the Holy Spirit. Something like scales fell from his eyes to signify he was blind. And we're all blind before we meet the Lord Jesus. We're all blind. We think we're doing things right. And Jesus comes and says, you've got it all wrong. And I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So it's power. What do I mean by its power here? The power of the gospel changed this unworthy church-persecuting man into an apostle. That's why in verse 10 he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am. I didn't deserve that. What's grace? Unearned favor. I received favor from Jesus Christ. I didn't earn and I was not worthy of. That's why I said unworthy. I used that word on purpose. And his grace towards me was not in vain. What do you mean, Paul? What he means is this. I didn't just get saved and say, it's me, it's the me and Jesus club from now on, and I'm just going to go back and be so glad that I'm saved. No, look at what he says. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. I worked for the kingdom. I worked to advance the kingdom. Not to get in the kingdom, but because I was already in the kingdom. I didn't work to be saved. I worked because I'm saved. I now saw all this glory, all this truth, and he said, I doubled down. I gave it all up to follow Jesus. I followed him hard. I worked harder than any of them. But then he says this, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. It's both. It's both. I can say to you right now, I can say, work with all your might to advance the kingdom. Work with all your might to obey the word of God. Fight hard against darkness. Trying to convince you to do these things in your strength. Also telling you and pray that God would give you the grace to do it. It's both. And Paul says here, but the grace of God that was with me. It's both. I worked hard. How'd you work hard, Paul? God caused me to do it. It's both. Verse 11, whether it was I or they, he said, I worked harder than them all. And he says this, whether it was I or they, I don't care who does the work. So we preach.
And so you believe. That's what he's saying. You're the trophy. I don't care who does the work. I'm just glad for the result. And would that be the case with all of God's people, right? We don't care if a good church is prospering. Praise Jesus. If this person's having success with his or her book or whatever, and mine is not selling, praise God. Praise God, people are getting saved through that. Would that be the case, right? We're just happy for God's work being advanced, not saying who did it or who didn't do it. So Paul reminded them, warned them in verse 1 and 2, tells them what the gospel is, tells them of its authenticity, reminds them of its power, and then he gets in to the resurrection correction here in verses 12 through 19. So let's look at those. That's where we'll spend the rest of our time. He's got to correct their thinking on this because everything hinges on the gospel. On the resurrection, which is part of the gospel. Everything hinges on the resurrection. So he's got to correct their thinking here. They've got to get this right or they lose everything. I want to say this too. All our beliefs affect the others, okay? And we have to be consistent with our beliefs. Your beliefs about what the Bible teaches, say about what you believe about God the Father, what you believe about Jesus, what you believe about the Holy Spirit, what you believe about how people get saved, what you believe about the spiritual gifts, whatever. They all touch one another. They all affect each other. One of my professors described it to me this way. He said, your theology, what you believe about everything about God, he says it's like a button-up shirt. He said, if you change one thing, it affects all the other buttons. So it's so important that we have our beliefs be consistent, that our beliefs line up, that they all make sense with one another, and they're not opposing the other one. You know the best way to do that? Just make sure all your beliefs are biblical. Yeah. Just be in the Bible and let the Bible tell you what you believe. Instead of saying, I know what I believe, now I just need to find a verse that seems to uphold that. We let God tell us about God. It seems very simple, and it is. We tend to confuse things. God's not confused. He's got to make sure that he corrects them on this one doctrine of the resurrection, and we're going to see why it's so vital. He gives them six different if-then statements, if-then arguments. He does it six times. He doesn't always add the then, but it's implied, which is why on your handout, I just included all the thens that he didn't put in there in a parentheses, because you can tell that they're implied. So let's look at this. This is his first if-then in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, then how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? That's where he's saying. He's starting off because some people were trying to persuade people in that church through human philosophy and things like that, that there was no resurrection of the dead. There was a popular teaching back in that day that everything spiritual is inherently good and everything fleshly is inherently evil. And so they put a huge de-emphasis on the resurrection of a real body. They de-emphasized it hard. And Paul's saying, wait a second. You need to understand that if you believe that, it's going to affect another belief that you have, a belief that's very important to you, a belief that's very important to all of us Christians. So let's hash this out. And he starts to make a very compelling argument. Now, if Christ has been proclaimed as raised from the dead, then how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? It's his first point. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Do you see that? That's why I put verse 13 under your verse 12, indented over a little bit, because it falls under that first argument. If you believe the top part, if you believe verse 12, then you've got to say that even Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Then he says this, if you're saying that, then let's look at verses 14 and 15. Because if you're saying that, then none of this can be true. Look what he says in verse 14. Okay, then, if you say Christ has not been raised from the dead, then number one, our preaching is in vain. Number two, your faith is in vain. And then number three, which is the beginning of verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. That's why I've got those three stars there, because that's his one, two, and three. He's saying, that's his first one, two, and three. He's saying, listen, you need to understand, if you get this wrong, you've got these things wrong. And you don't want to get these things wrong. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. Do you know what that means to be in vain? It means worthless, useless. He hinges the validity and the power of preaching on the resurrection. Because if I'm up here telling you to believe this book and to believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through him, but he's dead, then he has no power to do any of that. He has no power to save you. He has no power to be the mediator between God and man. He has no power to be the interceder between you and God, constantly, consistently making petitions on your behalf. Constantly saying, they're covered in my blood, always. He cannot do any of that because he's dead. And a dead man can do nothing. So, my preaching to you to believe that would be pointless, useless, a waste of your time. And, next point, your faith that you have in that, your faith that you have in Jesus to be the Savior for you, to get you to heaven because of what he did for you on the cross when he shed his blood and died, rose again. Wait, if he didn't rise again, then your faith is in vain. It's useless. Your faith has to be in something. There's a phrase that a lot of people, that we like to use sometimes. We say, have faith. You might even hear people say, I'm a person of faith, things like that. But you need to realize faith is not an end in and of itself. Faith is the vehicle to something else. We have faith in something, right? And what you have your faith in, that's what's important. I can have faith in something and it be wrong and off, right? I can have faith in a, let's say, a warranty on my car or something like that. I can have faith in my insurance company that if my house burns down, they're going to pay me the money. But that insurance company can go bankrupt. Warranties can be voided and things like that. Your faith needs to be in something that is secure, real, true, eternal, never changing. So he says, your faith in Jesus, if he's dead, it's in vain. It's useless. Next, verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. So he's saying, not only that, I'm a liar. I've misrepresented God because I told you that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he's not really raised from the dead, I've lied to you. I've misrepresented God. And the reason why this is a big deal for him is because he knows that James chapter 3, verse 1 is true, which says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I will be held to a higher standard than some of you will by God, because if I teach you something wrong about God, if I taught Brian and Crystal something wrong about God, and they say, well, the pastor said this. They teach their children, and their children grow up teaching their children that. Or any of you, I teach you something about God that's wrong. You go to work, my pastor said. If I can teach the 45 or so of you in here something wrong about God, and then you all teach two other people that same thing wrong, oh my goodness. And then they teach it too. Do you see how this multiplies? Do you see why this would be such a big deal for Paul, for him to say, then I've misrepresented God. That'd be very bad. So if Christ is not raised, our preaching is in vain. And what I preach to you, what she said at the very beginning, which I preached, which you believed, in which you stand, then you're standing in something false, because what I preached was wrong. Your faith in it is pointless and useless, because it's really in nothing. You think it's in something secure, it's in something dead. Then in verse 16, he does this all over again, but with a few different points. That's why I connected on your handout. You see, I've got a connection for verse 13 and verse 16. He makes the same argument again. It's almost the exact same wording. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. In verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, again, your faith is futile, which means you are still in your sins. Church, how are you saved? You're saved by repenting of your sins and putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who took the punishment for your sins and rose again from the dead. You are trusting that there is another, a sinless Savior who took the wrath of God upon himself. All of it. You deserved it. He took it. And you're banking on that. You've bet it all on that. I have. I have no other hope on the day of judgment except for Jesus Christ. I have nothing else. I don't have a fallback, okay? I don't have a plan B. I'm investing everything in that man, everything. And if I'm wrong, he's dead. I'm still in my sins. Because there's nothing else I can do with my sins. There's no other way for me to be forgiven. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved except the name Jesus Christ. Amen? So if he's not raised from the dead, my faith in him is worthless, and I'm still in my sins. And guess what? All those people who you're hoping to see in heaven again one day, I can't wait to see my grand in heaven. And he's going to be his younger version. He's going to be the version I never met him in. He's going to have dark hair. I only knew him with whitish hair. I'm looking forward to seeing him again one day. And all the saints, I can't wait to meet David. And I can't wait to meet Isaiah. I can't even wait to meet Shamgar, that judge in Judges that we only get a few sentences about. I want to meet them all, and I'll know them all as I'm known. But guess what? I'll meet none of them if Jesus is not raised. That's what he says in verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All those ones that have fallen asleep in Christ, died believing in Christ, who you're hoping to see again one day, can't wait to see them again. Paul's saying, you're not going to see them either. These 6 points he makes here. Look at the stars on your handout, all 6 of them. If Christ is not raised, 1, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We're misrepresenting God. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Everybody who's dead already, who's put their faith and trust in Christ, they're just dead. That's what he's saying. Everything hinges on the resurrection, which is why he's got to correct them on this point. So, well, I mean, look at this argument he laid out for them. He did a really good job. Now, some people, I know this, some people think, and part of it's partly true, some people think, you know what, listen, even if there is no afterlife, even if there is no afterlife, the teachings of Christianity still make for a pretty happy life. They still make for a pretty content life. We're told not to lie, not to steal, told to be good citizens, told to obey our employers and things like that, told to love our wives and respect our husbands, told to raise our children up rightly, discipline them lovingly. Don't all these things still make for a pretty good life? Well, yes. And no. Paul thought the absolute opposite. Look at verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, if this is it, he's saying, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, like just Jesus in this life, period, and that's it, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Isn't that interesting? He says, no. If there's no resurrection, there's no afterlife, I am an absolute pitiable fool. We're of all people most to be pitied, he says. Why, Paul? Why? Well, look what his Christianity was. Look what his Christianity was. As soon as he started following Jesus, of course, all the Jews turned on him. They tried to kill him. He had to escape out of a window being let down with a rope and a big basket because they said, what? He's on their team now? Well, then let's just kill him. That's where cancel culture started. They said, oh, he's not on our team anymore? Well, then we have no use for him. Let's just kill him. He had to escape. Think of all the times he was stoned, whipped, beaten, all these things. Paul says, no. If there's no resurrection, I'm a pitiable fool to live the way I live. No, because he knows his best life isn't now. He knows his best life is there. He's investing all this pain and suffering and everything to advance the kingdom. Not for this life only, for that one. He's saying, you know what? Yes, that beating hurt. Have you ever thought of what his back looked like? 3 times he was beaten with a whip, 40 times minus one is what they call it, because they believed back then that 40 stripes would kill a man, so they gave 39 to get him as close as possible, but not kill him. 3 different times he had that. He was stoned almost to death a few different times. Have you just thought about what his body looked like when he took his shirt off? And it didn't bother him because he said, I'm not so much worried about this body. I'm getting a new one. There's going to be a resurrection. And this vile body, this perishable body, will put on the imperishable. This mortal will put on the immortal one day. I'm living for that. Our Christianity needs to almost look foolish to people of the world. It really needs to look like, why would you do that? Because that's what his Christianity looked like. I'm a pitiable fool if there's no resurrection. In what areas of your Christianity do you need to be a bit more bold and a bit more radical and a bit more other than this world? What areas of your Christianity have started to mirror this world a bit too much? I'm thinking my own too, okay? I'm asking myself this question. I'm not that pastor that stands up here and slugs his congregation and says, you just need to be better. If you were better, everything would be better. But since you're so bad, that's why everything's so bad. Let's pray. No, I've sat under those preachers. I don't like them either. What I'm telling you is this. There's hope for you, and there's hope for me. Yes, there's areas of my Christianity that are a little bit too Americanized and a little bit too worldly. And guess what? God's working on me about that. Even just this past week, I had to give up something for the whole week that was a bit distracting for me. It was getting my focus off things. And I was sitting down there singing last Sunday in that chair right there, sitting down there singing before I came up here to preach. And the Lord impressed something upon me. I want this gone for this week. I want this gone for this week. I want you to focus more on this week. And with his help, I've done it this week. Even your pastor needs some correction. There's hope for you, Christian. Your Christianity can look more radical. It can look more other than this world, and it should. There should be things that people look at you and they say, you know, I admire this about you, but this is sort of weird about you. You say, yeah. Because I'm not living for this world. Duh. I don't want this world. I'm investing for that one. And that's how it should be. And God will help you to do that, okay? God will help you to do that. I hope that he's put something on your heart while you've been sitting there, just like he did when I was standing there singing, because he can do that. I love this time of year. It reminds me of the very first spring that I remember as a new Christian. It was 1998, and I was 19, and I had recently been saved. And all the trees and the plants and the grass and the flowers that were coming back to life again after winter was over. And I remember feeling like I was seeing it all for the very first time. It felt like the very first spring I'd ever experienced ever. It was so vibrant and so colorful and so beautiful. It was so beautiful, though. I mean, it was so beautiful through my new spiritual eyes that it really felt like this is the very first spring I've ever seen in my life. It had so much more meaning to me because it was also the very first Easter as a Christian for me, as a real Christian. Prior to that, Easter, well, when I was a child, of course, Easter was all about what did the Easter bunny bring me? And it meant I had to dress up nice and sit in church real still and real quiet and just think, this is so boring. I cannot wait to go home and eat all those Cadbury eggs. And then, as I grew up, still a teenager though, I remember thinking, ugh, we've got to go to church because it's Easter. But then this Easter, that first one, meant so much to me because I was truly alive because he was alive. And I knew he was alive. And I knew that all this new life I was singing, all this green, all these trees, all these flowers, they were a picture of what had happened in my heart because I serve a risen Savior. And if we don't have the resurrection right, everything else falls apart. Everything hinges on the resurrection. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I am grateful for the fact that you sent your Son, that he bore our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And Lord, I pray for those who might not know you this morning, those who are either in this room who might not know you, those who are listening online who might not know you, Lord, I pray, please work powerfully in their heart. Take the blinders off of their eyes, Lord. Convince them, convict them, convert them. And Lord, please help us as your church to be about that work of building up the church. Those of us who are husbands, Lord, help us to be good, godly husbands who love our wives. Those of us who are wives, Lord, help us to be good, loving, respectful wives. Those of us who are fathers, Lord, help us to be raising up our children in the nurture of the Lord. And those of us who are mothers, Lord, please help us to be pointing to Jesus in all that we think and say and do and how we keep that home. Lord, we love you so much. Help us to point to Christ with our lives. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.